Well, amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter number 2. We're going to go back into the Gospel of Mark. We spent a little bit of time away and did some different things, and we want to come back to our study of Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter number 2. It's the Gospel of the Servant, and it presents Jesus as the servant of Jehovah who came to do the Father's will. Involved in that is His suffering, His death. He said, I came not to minister he said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom, a payment for many. And so He came as the servant of God. When you come to Mark's Gospel and you see the life of the Lord Jesus, you see the Lord at work. He's fulfilling what the Father has sent Him to do. The sick are being healed. Demons are being cast out. The lepers are cleansed. Cripple are walking. The gospel's preached. Sins are being forgiven. Lives are being touched and changed. And they're saying this, that we're all amazed, Mark said. And he said up in chapter 2 that they had never seen it. They glorified God. They had never seen it on this fashion. Never seen it like this before. And they were praising the Lord. The crowds were flocking to the Lord. But you're going to find not everybody was happy with Jesus. You know, He had His critics in His day, and you know what? Things hadn't changed very much. You know, there are those who criticize the work of God even in our own day. But you know what's interesting where the criticism came from? It wasn't the publicans and the sinners and the people of that day, the common people of that day. They're not the ones that had a problem with Jesus. It was the religious crowd. It was the crowd that religious elite, and you know what? They just couldn't fit Jesus into their little religious box. You know, and you're going to find that they were all about their tradition. You know what? People are more interested in tradition and religious ritual and routine than they are the truth of God. You don't ever have to be afraid of truth. You know, and listen, if the truth messes with my tradition, that's okay. Because truth is more important than tradition, but not everybody saw it that way. And I want you to notice, if you would, beginning in chapter 2, verse number 18, you're going to find some folks were upset with the Lord. Notice the Bible said, and the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. I'm going to talk about that. And they come and say unto Him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridechamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Now, when you come to the next two verses, you're going to find a couple of things a little obscure to us, but those folks in that day, they knew exactly what the Lord was talking about. Look at verse 21. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Else the new piece that filled it up, that fixed that tear or that hole, taketh away from the old, and the rent, the tear, is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles. Else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, I thank You for Your word this morning, and I thank You for the truth of God. Lord, I'm so grateful that You've given us four Bible books that tell us about Your life, who You are, how You deal with men, what You came to do. Lord, that shares Your truth with us so that we know how to be right with You. And Father, I pray that You would help us to learn today. And Lord, that we wouldn't fall into the crowd of that day that were full of criticism and opposition to what You wanted to do. Lord, help us to be on the right side of truth. And we'll sure thank You for that You do in our own lives. Lord, there may be somebody here that doesn't know You today. And I pray that the gospel would be clear and the truth would be clear, that they might respond to You. And we'll sure thank You for it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, there were some folks who were upset with the Lord. They weren't happy with what Jesus was saying and what Jesus was doing. And you're going to find in this particular passage, it's a continuation of where Levi, Matthew, came to the Lord. And they were upset with Jesus because he would call somebody like Matthew to follow him. Now, Levi, whom we know to be Matthew, was a tax collector. He worked for the Roman government. They saw him as a traitor. He was considered the dregs of society, and no upstanding religious man would have anything to do with somebody like Levi. And the Lord not only came to Levi, he not only saved Levi, he not only called Levi to be his disciple, but now he's in Levi's home at a feast. Levi actually threw a party in honor of the Lord and his newfound faith in Jesus, and he'd invited all of his friends. And but guess what? They were friends like Matthew. They were publicans, and the Bible used the word sinners, okay? These were common, ordinary people like you and me. And listen, there were some folk that had things in their life that were less than desirable, but you're going to find the Lord mingled among them. Why? Because Jesus is the friend of sinners. And they're upset and they're angry. And they see it as scandalous. And you're going to find this is not the first time they had a problem with Jesus. Matter of fact, you go over chapter 2 and look, if you would, please, in verse number 6. Here the Lord, or excuse me, verse number 5. Some friends have brought a paralyzed man to the Lord. And look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith. Now, guess what? There's some Pharisees in the building. And they're not there to hear what Jesus had to say. They're there to criticize and to scrutinize what the Lord's doing. They're not there because they want something from the Lord. They're there because they're opposed to the Lord and they're trying to catch him. And notice the Bible said in verse number 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Instead of Jesus healing his body, he healed his soul. By the way, let me just tell you something. Jesus is more interested than fixing people's hearts than he is fixing people's bodies. Now listen, I know we pray for healing, and I desire healing, and you desire healing in your own life, but the most important thing is to know our sins are forgiven and that we've been healed spiritually. Friend, to know that we go to heaven when we die, that's the most important thing in anybody's life. And the Lord went beyond this man's physical need to his spiritual need, and he forgave his sins. And you know what? Here's what they said. Look at verse. Instead of rejoicing, instead of being exciting that God had forgiven this man's sins, they're upset. Look at verse 6. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. They didn't say anything with their lips, but they're thinking it in their mind. You know, before the criticism ever comes out of anybody's mouth, it starts in their heart. And look at verse number 7. Why did this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Here's what they're saying. Who does this fellow think he is? Does he think he's God or something? Well, I believe he did. Because he is God. And he's demonstrating his right and power and ability and prerogative to forgive sins. And if they'd understood who he was, they wouldn't have a problem with what he did. Wouldn't you agree? And you're going to find that they didn't want to admit who he was, and so therefore they had a problem with what he did, and they began to probably get in groups and criticize, and now they're following him and they're watching him. And you're going to see that in chapter 3, because there is an undercurrent at work. There is a growing opposition to the Lord's work, and it's getting more intense by the day. And they see Jesus as a religious scandal, and he is an affront to them personally, and so they see him as attacking their religion. By the way, let me just tell you, they had changed the truth of God into the traditions of men. And they had added a whole bunch of extra stuff to the truth, all right? And they were actually putting people in bondage instead of setting them free. They were actually, Jesus said, making the Word of God of none effect by their traditions. It was going to the point that Jesus even said, you're shutting up the kingdom of God. You're keeping people from knowing God. And by the way, let me just tell you something. Religion never brings anybody into relationship with God. But the gospel does. Huh. Listen, there is absolutely no hope in man's religion, but thank God, hey, there is truth and there's salvation and forgiveness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come to give people religion. He came to give them a relationship with God. And they missed all of that. And they're upset with him because they can't. He doesn't fit in their box. And listen, this guy Levi, I mean, he's just the dregs of society. And no upstanding rabbi, prophet of God would have anything to do with Levi. I'm sure glad God has something to do with people. Aren't you? Now, Levi holds a feast, and that's in chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, in honor of the Lord. And he had two heart attitudes that every one of us ought to have as Christians. First of all, he had a heart of appreciation. Let me just tell you something, folks. We get near Thanksgiving, and we start thinking about gratitude and gratefulness, and that ought to be a heart attitude that's in the life of a Christian all the time. We ought to just be thankful to God. Amen? And he was saying basically, Lord, I am so grateful. I'm so thankful that you came my way. I'm so thankful for what you did in my life. And you know what, folks? We ought to never get over what God's done in our lives. And he said, Lord, I just want to thank you for saving me. And then he had a heart of concern. He said, Lord, I want to throw a feast in your honor for everything you've done for me. It's just a little bit of what I can do for you. And can I invite my friends? I want them to know you. And so he invited all of his friends, and the Bible says that the Lord was eating and drinking with them. That doesn't mean he was participating in sin. That didn't mean he was getting drunk and doing wrong things. He was mingling. He was associating with other people because you know what? Jesus is the friend of sinners. That makes him your friend and my friend, and I'm glad that he wants to fellowship with me, and he wants to fellowship with you today. But to the Pharisees, that was totally unacceptable. And their Pharisaical minds, nobody would do that. And so they see this as an opportunity to accuse and to criticize and discredit the Lord. And I want you to notice their rebuke in verse number 18. Look if you would. Verse number 18, the rebuke. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. And I'm going to talk about that here in just a minute. Now, you're going to find there are two aspects in this verse. First of all, you're going to meet the critics. And then you're going to see the criticism, all right? Let's look first in verse 18 at the critics. And there are two groups of people. And they're the unlikeliest of groups to come together to criticize the Lord. The first of them were the disciples of John. Did you see that? These were the followers of John the Baptist. And by this time, John's already in prison. And you're going to find that they've been a little bit upset with the Lord. And you say, preacher, why is that? Because here he is feasting, and he ought to be up mourning because John, his forerunner, is in prison. And it wasn't fitting in their minds. They felt like the Lord ought to be mourning rather than rejoicing. He ought to have been like them. And see, they were misunderstanding what the Lord was doing. And instead of asking and finding out, they just got enlisted by the Pharisees to join in the criticism of Jesus. That's what's happening. The Pharisees, now notice Mark is helping his readers to understand a custom, a religious custom in that day. The disciples of John and the Pharisees. Now you know what, whenever we hear that word Pharisee, that doesn't set well with us, does it? But by the way, if we're not careful, we can have the same attitude they had. And we've got to guard against being what they were. You following me? All right? And they've sort of joined together and they're upset, and the Pharisees are going to enlist John's disciples because that gives them a little credence. Let me just tell you something. A critic never likes to criticize alone. That's why they'll jump on the phone and try to enlist you. And they'll share their criticism, and they'll have a leading question, and they'll say, well, I don't think much about that. What about you? And then you want to be nice, and you're trying not to be ugly. And by the way, sometimes you ought to just be to the point with them and say, listen, I'm not going to join in your criticism. And that just shuts it down. But anyway, they give credence to what the Pharisees were saying, and so they enlist them, all right? And it's all about fasting at this point, because that's an area the Lord's feasting, and they both think he ought to be fasting because probably he's feasting on the wrong day. And I'm going to help you understand that, all right, from their perspective. Okay? And so they're enlisted and they're rebuking the Lord because he's feasting and they think he ought to be fasting. Did you see that? Now, listen, you're going to find now the criticism of these two groups, these unlikely people that align themselves together against the Lord, the criticism surrounded fasting. And the Bible said they used to fast. And that was a part of Jewish religious life. But they're not going to get it from the Bible. These two groups fasted, but they did so for different reasons. John was a very austere man religiously. All right, and he was a guy that spent a lot of time in the wilderness, wore rough clothing. He ate grasshoppers and honey. Listen, if I was going to eat a grasshopper, I'd want to dip it in honey too. What about you? But the disciples of John fasted because they were pious. They were godly people that wanted to draw close to God. And they thought that fasting was a means to do that. But the Pharisees fasted out of pride and popularity and the desire to be noticed. And they fasted two times a week, on Mondays and Thursdays, but that didn't come from the Bible. Do you know that God only commanded? You know, the Bible talks about fasting, but there's very little regulation about it. And God only commanded people in the Old Testament to fast as a command one day a week. And that was on the Day of Atonement. And they were to afflict themselves and mourn because that was the day that God dealt with the sins of the nation. And there ought to have been a national mourning over sin. And by the way, I'm going to take a little side note, and we might need to have a day like that in America. What about you? What do you think? Maybe we need to do a little mourning and weeping over our nation. And that's what that was intended. The law commanded they fast one day a week. The Pharisees are going to add over 600 additions of rituals and rules and to tradition to the Old Testament. They're made up rules, and they made this one up about fasting. They believed, and we know from the Bible, that Moses went up on the mountain, the Mount Sinai, and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And they so revered Moses that they felt like they ought to fast. And so they believe that he went up on the mountain on a Thursday. He went up on the mountain on a Thursday. That's what they believe. And they believe he came down from the mountain after fasting 40 days later on a Monday. And they didn't want to fast for 40 days in a row. So they just decided to be like Moses. They would fast on Monday and on Thursday. And if you were any kind of religious person at all, you'd fast those 2 days a week. And John's disciples fasted those days, and the Pharisees fasted those days, and they thought that Jesus ought to be like them and fast on those days, although God hadn't commanded it. You see where I'm coming from? And so here Jesus is probably feasting either on a Monday or a Thursday, and they think he ought to be fasting. Because, see, they had traded their traditions for God's truth. And they had elevated that above the Lord. And church, let me just tell you, all kinds of people have religious preferences. And let me just tell you something. Our religious preferences never take precedence over the Bible and the truth of God. Man is not our authority, but God is. You follow me? And the Lord's God. And he's showing them that his truth is greater than their tradition, and loving sinners is more important than giving credence to religious tradition and ritual. You see what I'm saying? Jesus is more interested in saving people than he is making people happy with their tradition. By the way, you know why the Pharisees fasted? Jesus said, here's why they fasted. He said, moreover, when you fast, you know what? God never said you couldn't fast or you shouldn't fast. He just doesn't command it because he wants the prayer and fasting to come from the heart and not just be some kind of ritual that we adhere to in our lives that we think ought to get the attention of God, so to speak. And they didn't do it even to get God's attention. He said, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Let me tell you what, the Pharisees didn't fast because they wanted an audience with God. They fasted to attract the applause of men. It was all about them and not God. Here's what they'd do. On that day, they'd wear disheveled clothing. They wouldn't take a bath. They would put ashes on their head and they'd walk around disfigured. Oh. Oh. It's Monday. Following me? I feel like it on Monday sometimes. What about y'all? But I'm not fasting. And they're doing this. Oh, I'm fasting. I'm just suffering for God. Wow, boy, isn't he spiritual? Look at that. Boy, he's giving up breakfast. You know what God said? They just got their reward.
That's right. That's right.
That was it. God said, I don't have anything to do with me. That's got everything to do with them. Matter of fact, when we fast, don't nobody know it but us and God. Nobody needs to know about my personal walk with God. That's a private matter. When I begin to boast about it, you know what God said? You got what you wanted. Nobody needs to know about how much time I spend in my prayer closet. Matter of fact, let me just tell you, if we spend time in the prayer closet, it'll show up in our lives. We won't have to brag about it. Had a guy tell me one time in my former church, he'd say, he said, you just don't know how long I pray every morning. I thought, boy, I wish you'd show up in your life a little bit. It's not wrong to fast. Jesus fasted 40 days in the wilderness. Early church fasted. There's times the Lord said that ministry obstacles will be so great that it can only be overcome by prayer and fasting. Fasting is a spiritual exercise, abstaining from food or another physical activity to use that time in the Word of God in prayer to draw close to God. But listen, it doesn't commend us to God. God doesn't say, oh, looky there. He's fasting. I need to do something special for Him today. God doesn't do that. No, fasting is just a means by which I work in my own spiritual life to draw closer to God. And here's the principle. When I draw nigh to God, what's He going to do according to the Bible? Draw nigh to me. That's the promise. And it's I'm setting aside. I'm saying, God, I'm not going to eat breakfast, or I'm not going to eat today, or I'm not going to watch this TV program, or I'm not going to do this, and I'm going to spend this time that I would have been eating or watching this show or doing this activity. I'm going to spend this time, God, with You, because I want to draw close to You and I want to be more what You want me to be and less of what I am by nature. And God said, you know what? I can bless that attitude. You see what I'm saying? But that wasn't the Pharisees' attitude. And they're criticizing the Lord. And I want you to notice something. I've got to preach fast. All right? That's going to bring about the Lord's response. Look at verse number 19. Now, what seemingly obscure to us was really readily understood by those that heard the Lord that day. Look at verse 19. And Jesus, He answers His critics. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, the imagery that the Lord is using is that of a Middle Eastern wedding celebration. I'm sorry, ladies, but in the Lord's day, the groom was the center of attention, not the bride. Now, there's a reason for that, because let me just tell you something. He's the bridegroom and we're the bride, and it's all about Him. You with me? I'm not saying brides aren't important, and I enjoy seeing the bride come down the aisle, and I'm not saying that at all. But God had a purpose for that, and it's because, listen, we're married to the Lord, and friend, one day we're going to share a great feast of celebration with Him, and it's going to be all about Jesus. Amen? Amen. And so we're going to find that after a year of betrothal or engagement, the bridegroom would go get his bride. And he would have friends. They're the children of the bridegroom, all right, or the bride chamber. They're his friends, all right, which would be his disciples, his followers, and in the imagery here, and they would go to the city or to the home of the bride, wherever that was, and they would go and get her, and the cry would go out, behold, the bridegroom cometh, and the bride and her friends would come out, and they would meet the bridegroom, and they would go back to the father's house, and for about 7 days, they would do nothing but celebrate that wedding. And it was such a joyous occasion in that day for a couple to be married. By the way, can I tell you, marriage is important to God. I'm going to say that again. Marriage is important to God. And your marriage is important to God. And listen, therefore, it ought to be important to you. You follow me? And that's all I'm going to say, because I don't have time to go there. But it was such an joy. There was to be no sign of mourning during that week, their wedding feast. No evidence or outward sign of mourning. And here's what Jesus is saying. Should those who are participating in a marriage celebration fast, which was a sign of mourning during a time of great rejoicing? And of course, the answer to that is rhetorical. It is resounding no. And Jesus is saying to Himself, I'm the bridegroom. Now, He's lovingly directing this to John's disciples. Now, you say, preacher, why is that? Would you just hold your place and turn over to John chapter 3 for just a moment, because I want you to hear the words of their leader, John the Baptist. Matter of fact, at this point, they shouldn't be following John at all. They ought to be following Jesus. Because John's been sending his followers to Jesus. Do you know the majority of the disciples, those first disciples, were actually the disciples of John, whom he pointed to Jesus, and they left John and started following Jesus. And notice what John says, because there were some critics that came up to John and said, "Hey, John, just want you to know this one you're preaching about, Jesus, he's baptizing, he's got more followers than you have now." All right, now look what John says, look verse 28. "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him." Look at verse 29. "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." Bride's not mine. It's his. He's the bridegroom. Who did John just say it was the bridegroom? Jesus is. Who heard him say that? His disciples. You know what the Lord's reminding them? I'm the bridegroom. You're to be following me, not John. Look verse 29. "But the friend of the bridegroom standeth and heareth him." What does he do? "Rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." You know what he's saying to him? I'm the bridegroom that John was talking about, and we need to be joined. It's not a time of fasting, it's a time of feasting. And you know what? Salvation is pictured here as a relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the bridegroom, and we're the bride. And friend, listen, Jesus is saying, when I'm with you present, that's not a time to fast, that's a time to rejoice. And they ought to be rejoicing. That's what he's saying. And he said, I'm just doing what you normally do when the bridegroom is here. We're rejoicing together. And you know what? I'm bringing people into a relationship with me. And that's not a time to fast. That's a time to feast. That's what he's saying to them. All right? You following me? And so he's answering his critic. Matter of fact, verse 20, he said, fasting time's going to come. Look at verse 20. He said, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. Why? Because it's a celebration time and the bridegroom's with them. I'm with them. Look, verse 20. "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away." That word taken away means, those two words mean a sudden removal. It means taken violently away. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the cross and his death. It's a reminder that the cross was not an accident. It was an appointment. And the disciples didn't get it fully at that point. They won't get it until they're looking back on it after it's already done. But I want to remind you, friend, that Jesus lived on purpose for a purpose. And it was the purpose of redeeming sinners. Sin had to be paid for. And no amount of religious ritual and law keeping and self-effort and tradition was going to save anybody. The bridegroom was there, and the bridegroom needed to die, and the bridegroom needed to rise. Sin had to be paid for. "I've come and you need to rejoice," Jesus says. Isn't that good? That's the response. But let me give you number two. All that leads to the revelation. And now he's going to answer the critics. And let me just say, there's no hope in religion anyway. Amen? And now he's going to answer the Pharisees. He's going to give two illustrations, church. We would call them parables, earthly stories with heavenly meanings. There's a point to both of these parables. And the first one is the clothes. Look at verse 21. "No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse." And here's what the Lord's talking about. He's talking about patching up an old piece of clothing, an old robe, so to speak, with new cloth. Now, you know what I thought when I was reading this passage? You know what I thought about? I thought about my jeans when I was a kid. Now, you know what? It was so different back then. My mom bought me a new pair of jeans, and I only got clothes two times a year. It was hard back then. Two times a year, I got them when school started, all right? And my mom would lay them away during the summertime at Sears or JCPenney, what she'd do, and then she'd get them out right before we go to school. It's like Christmas time. Boy, we'd get those clothes out and we'd put them on, and here's what she'd say. "Now you put your old clothes on to play outside. These are school clothes." How many know what I'm talking about? Okay? Probably everybody that's above a certain age, and I'm just not going to go there. But anyway, okay. And they said, don't you wear your old clothes, because you're going to tear the knees out of those jeans. See, that's before you have video games and we actually played outside and had imagination. Anyway, it wouldn't hurt to take the video game away, and it's amazing what a kid can do with a stick. Little side note, if all your kid gets is videos, you're gonna hurt the development of their mind. Boy, it got quiet. You can hear a pin drop. And we go outside, and I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to wear those new clothes because I like them. And I'm going to slide into second base because we're playing plastic ball. And Brother Vern, I'm going to tear a knee in my hole in my knees, jeans knee. You know what I'm talking about? Did you ever do that? And after I got my spanking, and it didn't hurt me because that's still something that is okay. And anyway, after I got that, you know what my mom would do? She would sew a patch on my jeans right there. And you know what? Because we weren't wearing clothes the whole. Now you just go to the store and buy them all ripped up. You ever notice that? That day, put a patch on them. How many know what I'm talking about? Am I the only one in the world here? Okay, y'all are with me. No, we just like them ripped up, preacher. Okay. So anyway, a new cloth in that day was unshrunk cloth. It's different than the cloth we have today, which has been dealt with differently. It was brand new cloth coming right off the spinning wheel, whatever they would use. It was unshrunk. And so you couldn't take unshrunk cloth to patch a hole on an old garment. Because the first time you washed it, that new cloth that's stronger than the old cloth, it would shrink and then it would tear a bigger hole than what you had before. That's exactly what the imagery is here. Here's what he says. You can't blend the old with the new. And what you need, Pharisees, is a new set of clothes. Because your old clothes of self-effort and tradition and works isn't going to get you right with God. Y'all following me? Because the Bible said that we are all as an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags and we all do fade as a leaf and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And the Lord's using the imagery of that verse and He's making a parable, a point, an illustration, and they knew exactly what the Word of God's saying. And He's saying to these Pharisees, listen, all your religious ritual and tradition is not going to get you right with God. The reality of it is the best you can do, Pharisee, is just filthy rags. By the way, that's true of every one of us, the rags of a leper. We're unclean before God. It's just like fig leaves. It'll never cover over our sinful nakedness before God. Friend, we can never cover it up. And salvation doesn't patch up the old. Friend, it makes us brand new. And we're dressed in a new suit of clothes. It's called the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Isaiah went on to say, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garment of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Thank God that when I got saved, He took the old off and put the new on, and I'm now acceptable to God in Jesus Christ. And you know what He's saying? He's saying, listen, Pharisees, you'll never, never be right with God in yourselves. You need what I need to give you, and that's a new suit of clothes called the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. Wow, isn't it powerful? And then he talks about the containers. Look at verse 22. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Now here's what you got to do. You got to take your mind from the 21st century and put it in the first century. These weren't plastic bottles and glass bottles like we understand today, okay? These were wineskins. It's a goat skin sack used to preserve fruit juice that they would drink. They would preserve it and they would pour it out of these wineskins, these goat skin sacks. And you know what? A goat skin hide had five openings. It had four legs and a neck. You follow me? And so they would carefully, they used that whole goat, they would carefully skin all the hide off of that goat. And they would take, and they would divide the hide into parts, and they'd use the leg holes and the neck holes as openings for the sack. And then they would pour the juice into those goat skin sacks. New wine in the Bible is fresh, unfermented grape juice. You can't get drunk off of it because it's not intoxicating. That's why they call it new wine. It's the fresh juice of the grapes. And I don't have time to prove that to you, but I can. All right? Wine in the Bible is a very generic term used for both fermented and unfermented juice of the grape. And I'm just going to make this statement, and you need to get it. God never commends that which He condemns. God's not going to one minute condemn somebody for drinking an intoxicating beverage that can lead to spousal abuse and the destruction of property and child abuse and leaving people with nothing and their lives broken and ruined. He's not going to condemn it one minute and then say, now listen, you go ahead and drink it in your party and your little social gathering and it's okay as long as it's moderation in the next minute. God's a total abstainer, and you should be too. God said, look not upon the wine when it's red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth its heath aright. He's talking about the intoxicating process. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. It might be good going down, but it'll destroy you in the end. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And there's a whole generation of Christians in America that's deceived in this matter of alcohol because you're thinking about your freedom in Jesus. I'm free. Let me tell you something. Your so-called freedom will destroy you somewhere down the line. Because somewhere down the line, you're going to take too much. And the addiction will become too great because, see, the first drink leads to a life of drunkenness. And if you don't ever drink it, you'll never get drunk from it. I know that it will sound right, set well in our day. I've never seen so much drunkenness among the people of God and excuses for drinking alcohol in all my life. And I'm just going to tell you, hey, I don't care if it hair lips the Pope. I don't care if every other preacher in Stokes County, Surrey County, everyone else disagrees with me. I know what God says. Amen. And I'm not going to commend that that destroys people's lives. We have a whole ministry trying to help people come off of that. I can go on and on, but I'm not going to. I need to stop. I'm getting my dander up. Preacher ought not talk about the Pope that way. Well, let me just tell you something. First of all, he's a false religious leader. He's damned and multiplied millions of people to hell. And he takes the communion table of our Lord that pictures the blood of Christ and every other church and ministry and organization that uses intoxicating beverage in that process and desecrates the blood of Christ. Because it's the fresh juice of the grape. His blood is sinless. And yeast and intoxication and the fermentation process throughout the Bible is a picture of sin. And my God and His blood is sinless. I wasn't going to get into all that, but anyway. I'm going to get my composure back. You see, you just don't pick up the pieces like we do. We can play all these little games we want to play. I'm just telling you, God said, woe to the man that puts the bottle to his brother's lips. God said there's a woe there. Now, they understood pasteurization like we understand pasteurization. Do you know that heating the juice up to a certain temperature will stop the fermentation process? It will preserve that as fresh grape juice, a drink that you couldn't get drunk off of. They would then pour that into the freshly made wineskin, the new wineskin, all right, or the container that holds that juice, and they would put a wax seal over it to keep the air over the opening to keep the air out, and it would preserve it for years to come, and it would be fresh grape juice when you poured it out. No different than what you do in making your spaghetti sauce, because even that will go bad if you don't preserve it. You see what I'm saying? You heat it up, and you can it, and you preserve it to save it. But if any air gets to it, guess what happens? It spoils, doesn't it? And the same thing's true of juice, that once it was heated up, if the air ever got back to it, again, it would then contaminate that because it would start the fermentation process that would in turn bring about intoxicating drink. All right? And so here's what he's saying, all right? That you can't take fresh, pasteurized grape juice and put it into an old wineskin. Why? Because its seal has been broken, air has gotten to it, and although you may have poured the fresh juice out of it, guess what's going to be left in that wineskin? A little bit of leftover juice, and guess what's going to happen to it? It's going to go bad. It's going to start to ferment. That part would be alcohol. It'd be contaminated. Now, let me ask you something. When you put a little yeast in something, what does it do? Is everybody with me? Or did I just make everybody mad tonight, today? I'm just checking. All right. When you put a little yeast in something, it leavens, it contaminates, or it fills whatever it takes over. It takes it over. Okay? So if you took fresh, unfermented grape juice and you poured it into something that had some fermented juice in it, it's not long till that fermentation process starts to take place, and it will ferment the entire container of juice till the entire container is contaminated or intoxicated. Intoxicating. Do you see what I'm saying? So you can't take the new and put it in the old. Because if you do, eventually it will begin to ferment, and over time it will swell, and those old dried wineskins will burst, and not only the wineskins be useless, but the juice is useless. It spills out on the ground. It's contaminated. Okay? And here's what Jesus is saying to them, and they got it, and they knew exactly what he was saying. Okay? He's basically saying to these Pharisees, you can't mix your good works and the message of grace, because you'll contaminate the truth of God. It's another way of saying to the Pharisees that there was no hope in their dead religion. That you can't mix law and grace. Good works can never make you acceptable to God, Jesus said. I've got a new message for a new day. He's saying the law that you so revere and you think that by keeping it and all your rituals and traditions attached to it is going to make you acceptable to God. And he's saying, listen, it was never intended to be that way. God said the law, the Ten Commandments, was a schoolmaster to show us we needed to be saved. It was never given to help us to be saved. And no one's ever been saved by keeping religious traditions or good works, or doing the best they can. Here's what God said, it is all of grace. And that was the new message that Jesus had for that day. That we're sinners, and we can't make ourselves acceptable to God. But He sent His Son, the servant, to go to the cross and bleed and die for our sins. That by grace, the undeserved love of God, that He would reach down and freely save sinners and forgive us and take away our sin and make us the children of God. That's what he's saying. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should Pharisee boast. Nobody's going to go to heaven and talk about how good they were. And how religious they were. And how they got in. Friend, everybody goes to heaven the same way. By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. And to go any other way, to preach any other thing, is to contaminate the message of grace. It's not grace and faith in Jesus Christ plus getting baptized. Or doing the best you can. Or joining the church. Or serving God, or trying to do this, or trying to do that. It is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And anything else contaminates the gospel. You see, what he was trying to help these religious people understand is what every one of us need to understand, that we can't be saved on our own. And we can't be good enough to go to heaven. And I can't make enough changes to make myself acceptable to God. That's why he tells me, come just like I am, a sinner in need of a Savior. And when I come and cast myself upon the grace and mercy of God and receive His Son and my Savior, immediately God forgives my sin, saves my soul, changes my life, comes to live inside of me. That's the message of grace. And they were messing it up. And listen to us. Listen to me this morning, Christian. Let's not mess up the message of grace. Let's not contaminate it with our works and our traditions. Let's just preach it like it is to people as they are, because that's what's going to change their life. You following me? My, Jesus answered the critics of his day, and he's answering the critics of our day. And you know what he's saying? He's saying, listen, I'm the answer. And I don't know where you are today, and I don't know what you're going through, but I'm just going to tell you, he's the answer. He's the answer. And if you'll but come to him and receive him, he'll save you and forgive you, and he'll change your life, and he'll make you different. It's just the simple truth of the gospel.
And the Pharisees is wanting to mess it all up. And you know what Pharisees do in our day? They want to mess it all up. And let's not add our traditions to the gospel. And let's just share it that people might know Him. Amen. Let's do that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed and nobody's looking around. You know what Jesus came to do? He came to save sinners. That's what He came to do. He came to save people like you and me. I was a sinner. Oh, I had all kinds of Baptist tradition. I went to church every Sunday. I'd been baptized. I'd been through Sunday school. I'd done this. I'd done that. But it sure didn't make me right with God. And it won't make you right with God. The only thing that'll make anybody right with God is receiving Jesus Christ as Savior. Let me ask you a question. If you died right now, do you have 100% assurance you'd go to heaven?